I'd invite you to take your Bible and open up to Psalm number 125, Psalm 125 this morning. As we continue to make our way this summer through these rather short psalms in the Psalter, I guess it's fitting that they're shorter coming on the heels of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. But we're making our way through these psalms, which are commonly referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, or Songs of Ascent. And just those of you who have been with us throughout this study, bear with me. I just want to quickly recover the context of these for some who have been kind of in and out through the summer, and I just want to kind of set our context once again. This group of psalms from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are these songs of ascent, and the purpose for which they were compiled was to be a sort of hymn book, memorized songs for the Jewish pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem. When God gave His people the law back in Exodus and then was repeated in Deuteronomy, He commanded them when they got into the promised land, the land of Israel, that three times a year they would go to, as He gave the law, to the place that He would determine, which eventually became the city of Jerusalem. They would come from all over the land, and they would make that pilgrimage three times a year to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle and then later the temple resided, and worship the Lord there as a gathered people, kind of like we do every week, coming together to church to worship the Lord together. The nation of Israel did that at least three times a year as an entire nation coming together. That journey, which for some of them, you know, took certainly days and was a long journey on foot or perhaps riding on the back of an animal. But as they would make that journey, they would sing these psalms together as they anticipated entering into Jerusalem and coming into the court of the temple and coming into that presence of God and offering worship and celebration for the deliverance that God had worked for them in freeing them from Egypt. And so these were the songs they sang. Much as we sing songs when we come together, they would sing songs. Much as we sing songs when we're out on the road on a long journey just to pass the time, this was how they passed their time, to encourage it. Even their songs as they passed the time was an act of worship to the Lord. And so we want to then now look at what they were singing as they anticipated worshiping together, gathering together in Jerusalem, seeing how that fits with our pilgrimage through this life. As we walk through this life, anticipating when we will be gathered together with the whole host of God's people one day in eternity in the presence of the Lord, as the book of Revelation tells us, a host that is innumerable, myriads upon myriads, thousands of thousands. So we will gather together and worship the Lord in His presence. But in the meantime, we must pass the time. And the time of our journey, as much as it was for those early Jewish pilgrims, it's filled with danger, it's filled with uncertainty, it's filled with threats. And so we need to be strengthened by the same truths that those Jewish pilgrims understood and believed. It's the same God that we gather to worship. It's the same God that we anticipate seeing and joining in worship together. And so we're making our way through these, and I trust that they're an encouragement to your heart. I trust that they're helpful even as you continue, perhaps during the week, to meditate upon some of these verses and find them to be a help. And may God continue to instruct us from these. Let me read, hopefully you're already there, Psalm 125. Let me read our text for us, and then we'll jump into it. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Well, last Sunday night, I got home from our evening service and was relaxing, turned on the TV, and came across a program on one of the channels. There was the famous family of high wire walkers. They had a special last Sunday night where this brother and sister walked from one building to another building over Times Square. And I don't know, I kind of caught it in the middle. They probably went through the details of how high it was. It was higher than I would want to be, certainly walking across on a high wire. And it was kind of breathtaking just to watch them make that journey. And they, even at one point, they met somewhere in the middle, and they actually had to cross each other on the high wire. Now, I was a little bit disappointed because they were actually tethered. They did have a harness, and they were tethered. Certainly, that's because in case something went wrong, you don't want all these people in Times Square to have to see that. But I don't. To me, that wouldn't have changed if I was up there. It would have still been a frightening experience. Certainly, one of sort of tentative footing. You're not sure. Now they have many years of experience, so they looked very comfortable, relatively comfortable. But I would even imagine that even for them, that when they got to the other side and kind of hit that building and something solid to grab onto, and then take that step onto something, you know, bigger than this wide for their feet, it was quite a sense of security for them. It was, you know, after, I think it was about a half hour it took to walk across slowly to finally then be on sure footing, solid ground. That no doubt would have provided them with a sense of security and rest and relief, a chance to take their breath and to kind of sit down and let the heart rate go back down. And what a blessing that sense of security is. Most of us experience that day by day just as we walk on the ground, but certainly throughout our life, don't we experience that sort of feeling of walking on a high wire where everything in our life feels a bit tenuous and tentative? We're kind of shaking, we're you know, in danger of falling off this side, and we're in danger of falling off this side. And what this psalm, Psalm 125, provides for us is this promise of God that God provides security for his people. And the image that the psalmist uses here for security is this metaphor of Mount Zion. See that right at the beginning in verse 1. This metaphor of Mount Zion describes and illustrates the stability and security of the one who trusts in the Lord. The reference to Mount Zion is a reference to the highest mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. It's kind of built on several hills or mountains there, and Mount Zion is the highest of those mountains. It's the area where the temple was constructed. It was already even before the Israelites entered the land, it was already a strategic fortress throughout history. This was a place that was thought to be an impenetrable defense. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is the first mention of Zion in our Bibles. We read this: "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." This is David going against the Jerusalem, what would become Jerusalem, to the Jebusites who were living there, the inhabitants of the land. And here's what they said to David when he came up attacking this city, seeking to overthrow it. Here's what the king said: "You will not come in here." And he was so confident of that, he says, "The blind and the lame will ward you off." We're so confident that you're not going to take over this city. Mount Zion, as it were, was so secure, we're going to send the very weakest and least able of our people out to fight against you, and you're still not going to take this city from us. You're still not going to take Mount Zion. That's how secure this mountain was. Well, of course, David took the city. They said that thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And it would continue to be a secure location. In fact, this is the very destination for these pilgrims. Mount Zion was where they were going. It was the place where they were then going to experience the presence of God in the city of Jerusalem. That was the whole purpose of their pilgrimage, was to go meet the Lord there on Mount Zion. Certainly for them, it meant the end of that perhaps dangerous journey, that wearying journey. They were exhausted, no doubt, by the time they got there. And so for them, Mount Zion not only meant security, but it meant rest. It meant that we're at our destination. We are in the place where we're supposed to be. Well, Zion is also used in the Bible, especially in the Psalms and the prophets. That's really where most of the references to Mount Zion fall in the Bible. And in most of the cases, it speaks of the eschatological dwelling place of God. It anticipates, it speaks prophetically, and Mount Zion is the representation of the dwelling place of God, or the fact that God dwells with His people. We read such prophecies as Isaiah 51, verse 11, where Isaiah writes, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This comes on the heels of their being sent into exile, living in Babylon, in one case, very opposite of Zion, the very heart of the rebellion against God. And they anticipate in the ransomed of the Lord returning to Zion, and they would be filled with gladness and joy. And then in Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12, we read these words in reference to Zion. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst." This is God speaking, coming to dwell in the midst of his people, declares the Lord. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." You see there the anticipation of God's people that one day, and Zion represented this for them, this reference to Zion represented the coming presence of the Lord, where he would one day again dwell with them. They would enjoy his presence again. He would dwell in their midst. So all of this, again, for these Jewish pilgrims, when they hear Mount Zion, when they sing Mount Zion, these are the things they're thinking about. These are the thoughts that are coming into their head. It's a strong fortress. It's solid. It's stable. It's impenetrable. But it's also the place where God dwells with his people. Those two working together provide for us and provide for those who trust the Lord certain confidence. Well, in the New Testament, many of the references, there's not that many references in the New Testament to Zion, but many of them are quotes from the Old Testament. For instance, in 1 Peter, Peter really ties together this theme of security in the Lord in Zion with the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We know that cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the work that he accomplished for the salvation of sinners. Well, Zion to the people was the epitome of security. That mountain wasn't going anywhere. So when they saw, perhaps even in the distance as they made that journey, when they saw Mount Zion, they had confidence that just as that mountain wasn't going anywhere, so it is that the people of God, those who trust in the Lord, are not going to be moved. Look at verse 1. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." And this is exactly the point that the psalmist makes to encourage our hearts. Those who trust the Lord will not be moved, will abide forever. But there are some things that we need to carefully consider as we hear the message of this psalm today. The psalm breaks down in three sections, or at least that's how we're going to break it down for our study this morning. First, I want to see and have us consider the person that is described here. Who is the person described in this psalm receiving this security? Secondly, we'll see the promise that's made to those people. And then finally, the psalmist concludes by offering a prayer. So we have a person, a promise, and a prayer. First, the person that experiences this security. Who is this psalm talking about? Who is it that is the the one who is rejoicing in this security. Well, right off the bat, the psalmist sets before us a dividing line between those who experience the blessings of this psalm and those who do not. You see, this psalm is not just universally applied to everybody. Not everybody enjoys this kind of security. Not everybody can look to Mount Zion and see it's not going anywhere, and they're not left with that same confidence. They're not meant to be left with that same confidence. The hope, you see, the hope provided in this psalm is offered and given right at the very beginning to those who trust in the Lord. Those who are secure are those who trust in the Lord. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? And perhaps you think that, you know, we're in a church, we understand what it means to trust in the Lord, and we can just kind of move on past this. But I want to be careful not to move too quickly past what it means to trust in the Lord. Because this is the sort of the key that unlocks the hope that is enjoyed by those who read this psalm. It's only those who trust in the Lord that have this security. Well, the word trust means to have confidence in or to rely on. Well, that seems probably obvious to most of us. And so to trust in the Lord is to have confidence in Him. It's to rely on Him. Again, this might seem simple and an obvious statement, but there's really a depth here for us to consider. You see, trust in God is tied to our knowledge of Him. Our trust in God is the direct result of our knowledge of who He is. You see, we can only really trust someone we know. We can't trust someone that we don't know. I mean, that's not really trust. I mean, that might be just kind of a hope, or I'm just kind of hoping that this person I don't know is going to come through for me. But to really trust somebody, to really have confidence in somebody, to really rely on somebody is to do so because we know that person. We rely on people we know. I mean, no doubt somebody or a group of people come to your mind when you think of those people that in your life are the most reliable. Who are they? They're your closest friends. They're the people that you know best. That's who we rely on. See, we wouldn't be able to live our lives without consistently exercising trust. We do this all the time. Some of you are going to go out to eat after church today. And you're going to go to a restaurant. And you're going to trust that what they're providing you is something that is healthy for you. That's not going to make you sick. It's being prepared in the right way. But ultimately, you don't really know that. You're just kind of taking that restaurant's word that they're a legitimate business and they're going to provide you with food that is not going to get you sick. We drive around, we drove here this morning, you're going to drive home. You're doing so with a knowledge that most of the time, people around me drive safely. We're going to drive home with a certain level of confidence that I'm going to get home safely because throughout my experience, other drivers generally drive fairly safely. You see, we live our lives constantly trusting others, constantly trusting each other. And what this psalmist teaches us is that to enjoy the security that is offered here, we must trust the Lord. Well, we trust the Lord based on our knowledge of Him. We don't trust somebody we don't know, at least not really trust them. So the question we need to ask is, how do we come to know about God? How do we come to know God? How do we arrive at this level of trust where we really have confidence in the Lord? Well, in answering this question, there's really two kinds of trust. There's really kind of two kinds of trust necessary, just kind of broadly speaking. They're really not two kinds of trust. They're certainly the same. The trust is the same. The God is the same. But it's kind of two stages of our trust in the Lord. The first is trusting God for salvation. You see, in order to trust God for salvation, we must trust what He has revealed about Himself. We must trust what we know about Him, what we know to be true. If we're going to trust God, we must understand and believe what He's revealed, not only about Himself, but about us. This is the starting point of trusting in God. You can't go any further in trusting in God unless you possess saving faith. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 call us to saving faith and even says that few will find true saving faith. Jesus says in that verse, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." There's a good word for us there because, you know, we like to come to a passage like Psalm 125 and we like to think of everybody trusting in the Lord. Certainly everybody trusts in the Lord. Even certainly everybody in this room trusts in the Lord. And yet we hear Jesus warning that it's much harder. The gate is narrow. There are few that truly trust the Lord. My prayer is that every one of us here gives testimony and gives profession of trusting in the Lord to be our Savior. Well, the gospel message begins with God's revelation of Himself as our Creator, a Creator before whom we are accountable. He is our authority. He is our ruler. The problem is that mankind was plunged into sin as a result of Adam's disobedience. Again, this is what God has revealed to us about Himself. All of us were born into sin. We were separated from God. We were living under condemnation because of our sin. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So to trust in God for salvation then is to understand and seek salvation through the means by which He has provided for sinners to be saved, which is through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that He offered in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. We trust God for salvation. Salvation is not received any other way. Salvation is only received through faith in God. My question for each one of us today is, are you trusting God for your salvation? I don't want to move any further in this psalm without addressing this reality. Are you trusting God for your salvation from your sin by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? This must be taken care of before we can move any further. We must be trusting the Lord for our salvation before any of the other benefits we have promised to us are real in our life. But secondly, we trust God for sanctification. Our trust in God is not limited to the moment that we place our faith in the work of Jesus Christ for the sacrifice for our sins. But trust in God is now the continual posture of those who are in Christ. This is now the very identity that we walk through our life day by day. We are those who trust in the Lord. We're those who follow and obey the wisdom offered in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." So we as children of the Lord, we as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who trust in the Lord to guide our steps, to make straight our paths, to give us the understanding necessary to live our life and to pursue and grow in sanctification. Doesn't our Christian life often seem frustratingly up and down? Isn't that our experience? We trust the Lord and yet our life is like this, where it feels like we're taking two steps forward and then one step back, and then one step forward and two steps back. The Bible never gives us an indication that experience is really going to be any different until we are glorified, until the very presence of sin is removed from us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that our life in a fallen world, still with the old man, as Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, we're still carrying that old man with us. It shouldn't surprise us that our life and our growth in sanctification is a long slog. It's hard work, and sometimes it's discouraging. We fail, we falter, we slip. Our feet slip. We're walking that tightrope as it were, and you know, our proneness is to fall off one side or the other. And fortunately, we have our God, our loving Heavenly Father, there to, as our harness, to keep us stable, to keep us from ultimately falling. So that we read a benediction we often offer here as we close the service in 1 Thessalonians 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is faithful, or he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. That's the basis of our trust in God for our sanctification. It's rooted in the fact that God is faithful, and he has promised to accomplish our sanctification. He has promised to bring us safely home, to bring us to our final destination. This is who it is that enjoys the blessings of this psalm. Those who trust in the Lord, those who are trusting in the Lord through the work of Christ for salvation, those who are day by day trusting the Lord for his work of sanctification by the power of his Spirit within us. That's the person that experiences this security. What's the promise offered in this psalm? What's the nature of this security? What does it look like? Well, it's really twofold. First, the psalmist describes our security in terms of protection. We are protected by the Lord. Look at Psalm 125 again, verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So not only does the psalmist describe us who trust in the Lord like Mount Zion, which is a solid rock that's not going anywhere. Not only do we have that going for us, but just like in the land of Israel, around Mount Zion, there was a ring of other mountains. And so just to get to Mount Zion required you to go over other mountains. And so it is, the psalmist says, that just as Mount Zion is surrounded by that ring of mountains, so the Lord surrounds his people. So not only are we solid, but we're also surrounded by the presence of the Lord and his protection. You see, it's the Lord who is the ultimate source of this security and protection. We're not moved. We abide forever. We enjoy the surrounding of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, because God himself continues forever. Again, our security, our sense of security, must never be rooted in any ability that we have. I mean, when we seek our security in our own ability, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to falter. We're going to fail. But when we recognize that it's the Lord who lives forever, from this time forth and forevermore, when we recognize that our security is found in him, it gives us confidence. What does it mean to be moved? We're told that the promise is that we cannot be moved. What does it mean to be moved? What does this look like? What are we protected from? What movement are we protected from? Well, there are several ways that the Bible helps us determine what this security looks like in the life of a Christian. When we think security, maybe one of the first terms that come, theological terms or biblical terms that comes to your mind, is the term eternal security. What that has reference to is the security of our salvation. That is, those who are in Christ are eternally secure. We will never be lost. Once we are in Christ, we will never ultimately be lost. And so we are not moved in terms of our salvation. Our salvation is not lost. The salvation in Christ is a solid rock. It's not going anywhere. We're not losing it. We're not falling away. This is the result of the fact that our salvation is not something that is earned or achieved. You see, many people like the fact that, or like the idea that they could earn their salvation. Again, we're independent people. We're often self-sufficient people. And we rather like the idea of being able to live good enough in order to please God. It gives us something tangible that, like, if I live really good this week, then I can have the favor of God. If I live really good for a longer period of time, if I generally live good for my entire life, then God will be pleased to me and I will enjoy salvation. In our natural condition, we like that. It puts us in control. But the message of the gospel is that salvation is not and cannot be achieved by our own merit, our own obedience, our own behavior. Rather, it's only through the merits and work of Jesus Christ. And for us who have experienced this salvation, this is actually why this is such good news, because our security is not based on continuing to perform. Rather, our salvation is secure because Christ has accomplished it. You see, if our salvation was just up to us to earn, to live good enough this week that God would be favorable toward us, then what happens next week when we don't live so good? Well, all of a sudden our salvation is in jeopardy. And there can be no security. There can be no hope of not being moved but abiding forever if it's all up to us. But it's all up to the Lord. It's all up to the work of Jesus Christ. And it's all up to the protection of our Heavenly Father. As Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Maybe this is the word that you need to hear today. Maybe right now you're doubting the security of your salvation. Maybe you're wondering whether God is pleased with you today. Maybe you're wondering if you are safe in the Lord today. Well, those who are in Christ are eternally safe. We're no more in danger than Christ himself is in danger of being judged by his Heavenly Father. Your salvation is not dependent on your performance from this last week any more than your own righteousness earned your salvation. Therefore, we can be secure. Secondly, we can know that we are free from the danger of being moved just in terms of our life and doctrine. Over the last several months, we've considered together the danger of drifting away from the truth of God's Word. We saw this very specifically in our study of 1 Timothy, where Paul warned several times Timothy and the church that he was leading that there were those that were slipping away, that were wandering away from the truth. This is certainly a danger that we face. In fact, just earlier in our adult Sunday school hour, we watched a video that talked about creation and creation versus evolution and seeing some of these things. And I was struck by they had a couple kind of man on the street interviews in that. And one of the guys said basically he believed evolution because he had been brainwashed by 4 years in a college atmosphere. And just struck by how prone we are to, maybe we wouldn't use the word brainwashed, but just led astray by something that sounds credible. And we begin to follow after it. I mean, this is a real threat to our sanctification. In fact, if you remember back to 1 Timothy, Paul warns of certain ones who had made shipwreck of the faith because they had wandered away. The stakes are high. And each of us striving to walk through our pilgrimage of this life in obedience and faithfulness to God are confronted with the temptation, even the tendency to slip and wander into ungodly patterns of thinking and living. We need protection from that. Every one of us needs protection from that. None of us is so strong, none of us is so spiritual that threat is completely removed in this life. And so we can be confident that the Lord protects us. Hebrews 13:9 tells us, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." This is what the psalmist is calling us to be strengthened by grace, by trusting in the Lord. This is our sanctification. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we considered briefly Psalm 1, and certainly fits here as well. It's the man who is planted by the river, as a tree planted by the river of water that yields its fruit in its season. Leaf does not wither, and all he does prospers. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And it's not just that the Lord knows where the righteous is, but it's that he is ordering his steps. He is protecting his steps and provides that stability. This is our only hope to maintain faithfulness to all that God has revealed for us. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he is at work in us, protecting us from slipping away and wandering off. But a third way that the Lord protects us from being moved is by providing for us assurance amidst doubting. Again, this is something that we need, because all of us at times are filled with doubt. Life is full of uncertainty. This often leads us to live our lives and make decisions according to our own wisdom. Wanting to find and hold on to something certain, we trust our own wisdom. But Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 offer us this promise. You, that is, speaking of the Lord, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Or James 1, 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You and I at various times experience that instability. And what the Lord promises to those who trust in him, those in the words of Isaiah 26, those whose mind is stayed, the one whose mind rests in the Lord, experiences assurance amidst all of the doubting and all of the uncertainty. Well, one aspect of the security is the protection from the Lord. But also there is the sense of security in relief from oppression and temptation. Look at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. The scepter of wickedness refers to ungodly and unjust rulers and authorities. Pictures those ruling in wickedness over the people of God. That's the reference to the land allotted to the righteous. It's this idea that a wicked king would not rest over the people of God. But it's important to understand what he's saying here. It's not just simply that no bad king would ever rule Israel. We certainly know from our Bibles that wasn't true. But notice what it says. It says that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. That's an important word, shall not rest. As the idea of being the settled state of affairs. Again, it's sort of it's the same word, but back in Isaiah 26, it's having the mind stayed on the Lord. God says that wickedness will not rest. It will not be the constant experience of God's people. God will provide relief from it. And this really is a theme throughout the entire storyline of the Bible. God's people sometimes do experience that sharp end of the scepter of wickedness, whether that's from a ruler. The Bible is full of examples of God's people suffering at the hands of wicked rulers, or whether it's just the result of sin and the battle between God and our adversary. Just think back to the example of Job that we studied several months ago. He certainly experienced the scepter of wickedness, but we understand from his experience that scepter of wickedness did not rest on his life. God, in fact, provided relief from that for him eventually. And of course, the greatest expression of this is Jesus Christ himself, who himself is the guarantee of our freedom and relief from oppression, because he experienced in all of its fullness the scepter of wickedness. That is, the scepter of God's holy judgment upon sin in his body, that we might now experience the relief from that through Christ. Relief from the Lord is designed to keep us from sin. The psalmist says in verse 3, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. God's purposes are good. He is at work protecting us from sin, keeping us from sin. James 1, 12 and 13, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And what we have in this psalm is a promise that God is the one who causes us to be steadfast. Well, what should our response to this promise of security from the Lord be? And that's the final thing we'll consider, and that's this prayer that is offered at the end of this psalm. The psalmist ends this meditation on the security enjoyed by those who trust in the Lord by offering this prayer. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This again is a cry of dependence upon the Lord. Seeking favor from the Lord. Do good to those who are good. And of course, hopefully some of you kind of raise your eyebrows and say, wait a second, there's none good. There's none righteous. No, not one. Of course that's true. But what the psalmist is writing about here is not those who are good in a sense of perfection and, again, earning favor with God. But those that are good are those that are trusting in the Lord. This goodness is the work of the Lord received by faith in his work of sanctification in our life. And it's the promise of the Lord to do good to those who are good, to do good for his people, to those who are upright in their hearts. And then he ends with that cry, peace be upon Israel. We considered a similar statement back in Psalm 122 where the psalmist writes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We talked a little bit about what peace is. It's not simply the absence of military conflict, although that would have applied to the nation of Israel. But it went so much deeper than that. It refers to the fullness of the experience of God's blessing upon his people. It's not something just passively experienced in the sense that, you know, there's no conflict, but it's something that God's people actively experience, actively enjoy the blessing and favor of God. This is the promise of God to his people. Those who trust in him experience the fullness of his love and his grace and the working of the Holy Spirit to produce in us righteous living. I began with that illustration of the high wire walkers, which, as we noted, sometimes seems like a fitting metaphor for the Christian life. The uncertainty, the fear. Well, that's our experience. When that's the feeling that we feel walking through this life of being in danger, we can trust the Lord's presence and protection. And I would close by reading Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Father, we are thankful today for the promise that is ours For those who trust in the Lord, we enjoy security. We enjoy stability. We enjoy protection. Lord, you have not promised to free our life from all troubles and all conflict and trial and difficulty. But you have promised to sustain us through that, to provide relief from that oppression. Lord, you've not promised that our life of sanctification is going to be just a steady journey upward, but rather it's going to be up and down and up and down as we make that journey. But we know the promise from your word is that you will one day bring us safely home. We will get to the destination. We will not be moved. You have established the way before us, and our security, let us remember, let us recognize that our security is not based on any strength that we possess, but it is only based upon the strength and power and rule and authority of our Heavenly Father who sits on the throne and who for us is that Mount Zion, that rock of stability and security. Lord, may we go from here being strengthened by your Holy Spirit to trust you, to understand that trust comes from knowing you. And would you continue to teach us more about yourself that we might come to greater levels of trust and dependence upon you? Not just blind allegiance and blind faith, but trust that is rooted in a real understanding of who you are. That it would not just be theoretical, but that it would be the experience of our life. Lord, I would pray for any here also that does not yet trust in the Lord. Lord, perhaps there's someone that is yet still trying to earn favor with God, hoping at the last day that you would be pleased with his or her efforts. Lord, your word teaches us that if we were to stand in our own righteousness, we would be rightly judged because we have failed to measure up to your perfect holiness and righteousness. So I pray that for any here that has not yet trusted Christ for their salvation, that today would be a day of salvation for them. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all that we do and all that we have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.